Well, I'll start off by saying thanks for having my family back here. We really enjoy coming back to Cornerstone. We have a special place in our hearts for this church family. We really appreciate our time that was spent here. I appreciate my continued friendship with your pastor. And we're always excited when we come back here because it just seems like you guys are growing. I mean, I feel like 100 little people just left the auditorium, and that is a tremendous blessing to see the church growing and thriving. And we're especially grateful that you guys were able to hire on another person on staff. I haven't gotten to meet him yet, Heath. But that's something that I know the church has been praying for. We have been praying for you guys for that, for God's provision. So we're especially excited to see God adding to your church in that way. And we'll look forward to just hearing more and more updates of how God is working in the life of Cornerstone. So thank you again for having my family and I here. We always feel welcome being around you people. Let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer and ask God to guide us through his word this morning. Father in heaven, we've just sung that we can hold to the good news that our sin has been defeated. It has been defeated because of what Christ has done on our behalf. It has been defeated because of what Christ has done that we couldn't do. We couldn't meet your standard, which is perfection, perfect holiness and righteousness. But in your love, you sent your Son so that he could live that life for us. And now we get to proclaim that our sin has been defeated, our chains have fallen off, and now we look for that blessed hope, the return of your Son, where he meets his bride in the air, and we live with him for all eternity. Father, let us be amazed at that good news. Let us this morning be reminded of your care and your provision for your people. Let us also be reminded of the ways that we have failed you. Let us be reminded of the oftentimes that we sin against you, and yet you allow us to come and find forgiveness at the cross, telling us that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You are truly a loving God. And we are thankful that in your loving kindness, you've reconciled us back to yourself. God, I pray that you would continue to work as you have in this church. We know that Christ has said he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we get to see that firsthand as you expand your church, even here in Dover. And we are comforted and encouraged by the gospel reaching the hearts of individuals and the church not merely growing numerically, but also spiritually. So God, would you please continue to provide for Cornerstone? Please allow this church to be a gospel light and witness and testimony to the neighborhood and the community around them. Father, would you bless the pastor and the other leaders of the church as they cast vision and make important decisions of ministry and other things? God, would you give them a special measure of wisdom as they do those kinds of ministries? And God, we are so grateful that this morning we get to open up your word, to see what kind of God you are to your people. You have given us your word to guide us and direct us and enlighten us to the truth. So I pray this morning that through the preaching of your word, we would be encouraged, we would be convicted, we would grow in our understanding of the faithful God that you are to your people. So Lord, allow your spirit to guide our hearts, to guide our minds, as we consider what it means to love you. Lord, use us and help us this morning. So may you take any words of mine that shouldn't be said from my mouth. And God, will you place on our hearts what you desire for us to hear and to learn this morning? We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you've seen the movie The Princess Bride, and I hope you've seen the movie The Princess Bride, you'll be familiar with Inigo Montoya's famous line that you keep using that word, I don't think you know what that word means. Our current cultural setting especially requires us to know what our words mean, to be able to define our terms. Let me explain this a little bit. If we were to go all the way back to the first century and we were to tell one another that we are Christian people, being so close to the actual time of Christ, we wouldn't have to explain that too much. We would know exactly what is meant by saying, I am a Christian. You would know that means that I follow Christ, this man Jesus who lived a short time on earth and was crucified. I wouldn't have to clarify what it means to be a Christian. But then fast forward to our modern context. If I hear someone tell me that they are a Christian and I don't know this individual, I'm probably going to ask them, what do they mean by that? What does it mean to be a Christian? We need to be people who define our terms because words go through an evolutionary process. Words seem to change over time, and even Christianity has a broadening spectrum now that we need to clarify what we mean. Sometimes it's hard to define terms. There's a type of knowledge called tacit knowledge, or you might think of it as experiential knowledge. That is, knowledge that we gain by simply just experiencing things. It's as if we've gained this knowledge from things that we've just always known. So then when we're asked to explain certain things, it's hard to do that because we've just always known it. Think about explaining how to ride a bike to a five-year-old. You would just say, I don't know, you get on your bike and you ride it. You just do it. Or what if someone were to ask you to define what is truth? You might just think, well, truth is truth. Now, as Christians, I do think we have a leg up on defining truth, and I hope that you can define it. But what I'm getting at here is there are some things we've just sort of known and have experienced our whole lives that it's hard to define them. It's hard to define our terms sometimes. But that doesn't excuse the necessity to know what we mean, to know what our words mean. This morning, we are going to focus on love. What is love? I've experienced love in my life. I know that I love my wife. I know that I love my children. I know that I love my church and the people that make up my church. I know that I love all of you. But what do I mean by that? What do I mean when I say I love? Much like the term Christian or Christianity, love has been distorted and disfigured and manipulated and at best misunderstood in our culture. But brothers and sisters, it is vitally important that we understand what love is. We're going to see here this morning that the greatest commandment ever given to mankind from Almighty God centers on this call to love. So now you see why it's so important that we understand what love is. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. We are jumping right into a chapter of the Bible, so I'd like to give you just a brief bit of context. Leading up to our text this morning, Jesus is teaching in the temple. He is especially teaching about the kingdom of God, and he is using different parables to help convey this message. He's also preparing to go to the cross. And in the midst of his teachings, you have some questions being raised, and usually questions from his opponents, the Pharisees or the Sadducees. So the Pharisees ask questions like, who gives you this authority to do what you are doing? They try to trip him up and ask questions like, should we pay taxes to Caesar? You're saying that you are going to be the king of this heavenly kingdom. Should we give taxes to Caesar, though? Wouldn't that tell us that he is actually the king? The Sadducees have their turn, and they talk to him about this woman who had multiple husbands who have died, and they ask him in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. When Jesus answers these questions, he often answers them with questions of his own. When the Pharisees question his authority, he turns it back on them, and he brings up John the Baptist, and he says, well, who gave John the Baptist authority? Was it heaven or was it man? The Pharisees knew they couldn't answer this. If they said heaven, well, then that meant that they rejected God because they rejected the teachings of John the Baptist. But if they said man, then that would put them into all kinds of troubles because the crowds believed that John the Baptist was a prophet. When it came to this question of taxes, and they were asking it to test Jesus, Jesus says, why are you testing me? Almost, how dare you test me? But he says, whose inscription or whose likeness is on this coin? And of course, it was Caesar. So he says, give it back to Caesar. When it came to answering the Sadducees' questions, Jesus just says, you're wrong and you don't know your Bible. He was a little bit more blunt with the Sadducees. But what is interesting in our text this morning is that another question is asked. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus doesn't respond with a question of his own. He doesn't even rebuke the lawyer Pharisee who is asking him this question. He answers it, which I take to mean that this is a good question. What is the greatest commandment? So follow along as we read that little exchange between this Pharisee and Jesus. In Matthew chapter 22, we'll begin at verse 34 and I'll read through verse 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This commandment that Jesus shares with this lawyer, this expert in the law, transcends all of human history. This commandment was not only for the Pharisees to hear. It was not only for the Sadducees to hear. It wasn't even only for Jesus' disciples to hear. This is for all of human history to hear, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is for us to hear this morning. The Jews, they had added over 600 more commandments to the commandments that God had given them. And instead of going through each of them, Jesus says it comes down to this: love God and love others. Are you starting to see why it's so important for us to understand what love is? This is a high calling for us. How are we to ever live up to such an expectation to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and to love our neighbors? Well, we need a proper and a high theology of love. So as we seek to accomplish that this morning, we're going to first consider what love is not. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians 13. Maybe keep a finger there in Matthew 22. I know you're a church that looks at many passages on a Sunday morning, so I'm going to consider this pretty tame if we just go to one other passage. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13. We're familiar with this passage. Paul is writing to a church that is struggling in many areas. Rampant sin, arrogance, conflict, disunity, how to love one another, which implies they were failing to love God as he intended. So Paul dedicates this chunk of his letter that we call chapter 13, not only to describe for them what love is, which we will get to that in a moment, but also what love is not. So we're in 1 Corinthians 13. Follow along as I read verses 4 through 6 and focus on those negative statements. And I'll try to draw them out as I read. We see there, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Being called to love God and to love others means loving God and others in the way that God intends. I think oftentimes we make statements like, I love that person, but, or man, that sister drives me crazy, but I love her. We have to be really careful that in our so-called loving of even God and others, that we are not trying to mix in these other negative qualities as if we are trying to mingle them with our love. Have you ever done the oil and water experiment where you take a water bottle and you fill it halfway up with water and then the other half with like olive oil or something like that? It doesn't matter how much you shake that or stir it. It might give an appearance for a time that it is mixed, but eventually those different elements will separate. You'll clearly see the oil, you'll clearly see the water. It's true of our love if we try to mix it with these other qualities that Paul describes for us is not what love is. Paul describes love as not being envious or boastful. In our materialistic culture, it's really difficult not to want the next best thing. I confess that's a struggle for myself. You see your friends or family enjoying their new cars or their new houses or their new gadgets, and you want what they have. Maybe you're single and you struggle when your friend finds that special someone or that spouse. Maybe you desire the charisma or the ambition of someone else and you wonder, God, why did you make me like this? I'm so boring. You cannot love and be envious of others. And on the reverse, you can't love and be boastful or arrogant. You can't shove in the face of others what you have that they don't. What association will you have with the lowly, with the undesirable? If you are puffed up, if you are arrogant, if you think too highly of yourself. I think of John the Baptist. Out of love for Christ, John told the people, I'm going to decrease so that he, Christ, can increase. To love means thinking little of yourself and much of God and much of your neighbor. Love is not envious or boastful. Paul continues and says, love is not rude, or we might read that as unbecoming. True love is not acting inappropriately or disrespectful to one another. The adage goes, actions speak louder than words. If I walk up to you and kick you in the shin, and then in the same breath say, I love you, you're probably going to discern that I didn't really mean it. Because our behaviors stem from our hearts. Love is not rude. Love does not treat others unkindly or with disrespect. Love also does not insist on its own way. Here's perhaps, at least for me as I read this, the most glaring way that we get love wrong. When we think back to that text in Matthew 22 where Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love God and to love others, he does qualify in a way that our love for God has to be, you know, every bit of us. It has to be all of our person. But he doesn't qualify it in terms of circumstances. You know, you need to love God and love others if. It's just a simple command. Love God and love others. Too often we place demands or conditions on our love for one another or even for God. We treat love as though it is a reward for good behavior. We think to ourselves, well, since you pleased me, then you have earned my love. Jesus reminds us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we don't treat ourselves that way. Who in here, when they're hungry, doesn't feed themselves? When our stomachs rumble, we run to the kitchen. We don't base it off of how good we were that day or what accomplishments we create or we've achieved. We simply take care of ourselves. Love does not insist on its own way. It doesn't insist on its own way because that isn't how God loves. God chose to love his people despite them failing to meet his standard because that's his very nature. Were his love to be a conditional love, meaning if we had to earn his love, none of us would experience his love. I promise you that. We too must not place conditions on our love for one another or even for God. I have news for you, and this shouldn't be shocking news, but people will often fail to meet your standards for them. And you will often fail to meet standards that people have set for you. We all fail so much to meet the standard that God has set for us, because his standard is perfect. His standard is perfect and holy righteousness. But yet God loves us. Love does not insist on its own way. We continue and see that love is not irritable or resentful. I can usually tell the moment that one of my sons, and I'm thinking of a particular son, he's not in this room, so I'm safe, but I can tell the moment that he wakes up in the morning, what kind of mood he is in. I can see it all over his face. And I know further what mood he's in his response when I say good morning. You know, he gives me one good morning, or he's happier, or he gives me a hug. You can tell if he's irritable, meaning he's going to easily get upset or offended if I say or do the wrong thing. That's what it means to be irritable, to be easily worked up, or to have a short fuse or a temper. And when people are irritable, then the people around them have to sort of walk on eggshells. They don't want to offend them or upset them. The second commandment, which is like the first, is to love our neighbors, to love people. Again, I will remind you that people will get under your skin, and you'll get under people's skin. But irritability will drown out your love for them. Irritability gives way to resentment. Not only now are you easily offended or short-tempered at the individual, but now you are recording or storing up their offenses, as if you're going to keep record of them so that you can repay them back. If we are not willing to leave offenses to God and allow his true and perfect justice to be worked out, we do not love. If you are seeking retribution against someone who has caused you hurt, you have stopped loving them. Love is not resentful. This doesn't mean that we don't grieve over injustices, because Paul then continues and says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. We read this and think, well, that's obvious. Of course we don't rejoice in wrongdoing. But this Christian church in first century Corinth needed to be reminded of this, that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Their concept of love was distorted. They were not loving one another as God had intended. They certainly were not loving God as he intended. They were loving all kinds of wickedness. And we might think to ourselves, well, we're not like them. I've not committed adultery. I am not going to sue my brother or sister. That's some of the things that they were battling with there in that church. But what sort of respectable sins are we allowing in our lives? Well, it was just a white lie. I only saved a few dollars when I cheated on my tax return. It was just a real quick glance at that woman. No more than that. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Rather, in Romans 12, we are told that love, in order for it to be genuine love, it has to hate evil. It has to abhor what is evil in order for it to be genuine love. The entirety of the law depends on us loving God and loving others. If we are to understand and obey this great command, we need to understand what love can't be. Because being called to love God and to love others means loving God and others in the way that He intends. Therefore, love cannot be envious or boastful. It can't be arrogant or rude. It can't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, and it does not rejoice in wrongdoing. What then, according to God, is love? We're still in 1 Corinthians 13, and we look at those same verses. And in those same verses, Paul is dealing with the negative, what love is not, but then he's also teaching what love is. He says, love is patient and kind. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. When we are commanded to love God and to love our neighbors and to love our enemies and to love His word, this is what love looks like. It is patient and kind. True love, biblical love, imitates the way that God loves. The Bible tells us that God is a God who is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. That means He is a patient God. I'm sure many of us in this room could share stories with one another of the various ways that we've failed, that we've wandered, that we've rebelled against God. And yet here we are. Isn't God a patient God? I've come to believe that God's leash for Christians is really, really long. God is a patient God. God is a kind God. If you were not awake when you woke up this morning, as soon as you stepped outside, that changed. It is freezing outside. And yet, we're all in this room. The heat, I think, is working. You guys have paid your bills this month. Then when we leave this room, we will go and get in our cars, which are also heated. And then we'll go eat lunch. Maybe some of us will go out to eat. These are just very simple ways that God is kind to His people. And love must be kind. Love must seek the benefit of others. We continue and see that love rejoices with the truth. This is kind of in contrast. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. It rejoices in good. I think of Psalm 119, and if you read through Psalm 119, the psalmist writes over and over and over again how he delights in the law and in the precepts and in the statutes and in God's word. He delights in God and His word because they are true, they are worthy, they are life-giving. I think of when Jesus asks His disciples in John 6 if they are going to leave Him. And Peter replies, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter rejoiced in the truth of Christ. Love rejoices in God's truth. Love bears all things. When we reach a boiling point, we might cry out, I can't bear it anymore. I can't stand this anymore. Meaning, I can't do it. I give up. It's the feeling of a weight, of a burden that has become too heavy. And rather than shouldering it, you let it just kind of slide off. You give up. Biblical love bears all things. This is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of sentiment, as if we're being called to grit our teeth and just kind of get on with it. Paul's actually speaking here in 1 Corinthians of communal love, of there's this communal implication. John Calvin said it this way: everyone wishes that others should carry him upon their shoulders, but refuses for his part to assist others. The remedy for this disease is love, which makes us subject to our brothers and teaches us to apply our shoulders to their burdens. Love bears all things. It bears all types of burdens. We surely will be called to shoulder our own burdens. Maybe now you are burdened. We will also be called to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters. So love must bear all things for it to be true love. Further, love believes all things. Are you a cynic? I can sometimes be a cynic. I tend to believe sometimes that people have it out for me, or people have the worst intentions. And I get it. I think the current state of our culture doesn't help us not be cynical. But perhaps that attitude has leaked into our relationships within the church. The call here is to believe all things. Not to be gullible. That's not what Paul's talking about. Not to just be gullible or undiscerning or naive. But when he says to believe all things, it's this idea of you're generously believing the best about others. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. When that belief has failed, when your brother or sister has given you some reason to stop believing, you still hope. You still hope that God will work in their hearts. You still hope that they will flourish, that they will be blessed. You even insist on God working in their hearts and using that individual for His glory. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. Paul emphasizes this by following up by saying, love never ends. Biblical love does not give up. Biblical love keeps pursuing the command to love God and to love others despite your circumstances. This means that when you get hurt by someone, and many of us have been hurt by someone, we get hurt by people within the church, you continue to love them. You endure. This means that when God sends you through fiery trials, and many of us have been through fiery trials, you continue to love Him. You continue to endure. You stay the course. You have refused to allow your love for Him and your love for your neighbor to end. Love endures all things. Of all the virtues, Paul says, faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love, and it never ends. In the Greek language, there's somewhat of an advantage to their dialect, just as there is probably in any language. But in the Greek language, there are at least four different words that are used to describe the type of love being shown. In contrast, in English, we just use the context of which we're using that word to help us understand what we mean by love. So when I say that I love my wife, you would understand that it's a different love than my love for baseball or pizza. They can be close sometimes. I'm kidding. When my wife says that she loves naps, maybe many of you love naps, we understand that it is a different love than she has for our four children. But in the Greek, there's actually different words used for love that you would place in those different contexts. In the New Testament, there is the word phileo love, or brotherly love. Romans 12:10 tells us we are to love one another with brotherly affection. That's where we get our word, you know, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Then there is this love that's the storge love or familial love. And the true form isn't used in the New Testament, but we see it in the negative in 2 Timothy 3 when Paul describes the false teachers as not loving good. They don't have that familial or instinctual love for all that is good. And then there is agape love, which maybe you're familiar with. Its Hebrew counterpart is hesed. And when it shows up in the Old Testament, it speaks of God's steadfast love. It is this unconditional commitment to love. God loves his elect with this kind of love. And we are called to love one another in 1 Corinthians 13 and in Matthew 22. We are called to love God and others with this kind of love. So then the greatest commandment is that you fully commit to loving the Lord your God. And you fully commit to loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus says to this Pharisee. He's repeating the Shema, the greatest of Jewish prayers that we read of in Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Your whole being is to be committed to imitating the steadfast love that the Bible tells us God has for us back to him and also to others. With that understanding, and then as I read through this list of qualifications that we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I think to myself, wow, how am I ever going to love that way? God, don't you know the type of people you have surrounded me with? God, don't you know how hard it is to love you at times when I can't always see what you are doing? You want me to be fully committed? You want me to give this unconditional love to all these people who annoy me? And to you who works in these mysterious ways that, if we're honest, can be frustrating sometimes? The lawyer asks, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the law, all the law, and the prophets depend on it. And that is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law hinges on these two commandments, to love God and to love others. So there feels to be this weightiness to this commandment. You're telling me I have to love with patience and kindness? I have to bear all things? I have to believe all things and hope all things and can never end? Yes, that is what God requires of us. But we remember what Jesus said. He said, my commandments are not burdensome. We can understand this commandment and even obey it because we're understanding not only what love is not and what love is, but where love comes from. Brothers and sisters, when God commands us to do something, he enables us to do it. He is the source of all good things. So when he commands us to love him and to love others, he says, I will help you do that. Think about our sanctification and our battles with sin. We are told to put to death what is earthly in us. But we're also told that God wills our sanctification. We are also told that God places inside of us his spirit to dwell in us. He enables us to fight our sin. He enables us to be sanctified. He doesn't say, hey, you need to get rid of your sin and also you need to figure out how to do it. He teaches us and enables us to fight our sin. When Peter tells the church to be holy for God is holy, he goes on to remind the church that they have been ransomed from their futile ways. So when God asks us to be holy, he says, I've rescued you out of your unholiness. When he asks us to love him and to love others, this isn't an arbitrary command. God has gone before us and has shown his love. So, beloved, we can love one another, for love is from God. We can love God because he first loved us. And beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another. The Bible is perfectly clear about where love comes from. It tells us God is love. It is His very nature, His very essence. His love, unlike ours, does not ebb and flow. There aren't times where God is loving more or loving less. God is love. J.I. Packer says this is one of the most tremendous utterances in the Bible, that God is love. It is both marvelous and wonderful because God is not merely made up of love, but He has shown and demonstrated His love toward us. Romans 5, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, in the greatest display of love, laid down His life for all those who would believe in Him. We cannot know a greater love than this, because greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down His life for His friends. God, in His demonstration of kindness, sought out worthless sinners like you and I and adopted us into His family because He is love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. His love has power to cancel sin and debt, wherein He rescues us from spiritual blindness, from the gloomy darkness of sin, from the wages that we have earned, which is death. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It was God who loved His children so much that when Adam fell, immediately God promises to send a seed, to send a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent and defeat death and defeat sin once and for all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's love is immense, and it has been demonstrated in what He has done through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And time would fail us to speak about God and the love He has for His children. I love the way the hymn writer captures the essence and vastness of God's love. When he wrote, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We could spend hours, days, weeks, months, years talking and hearing about God's love, and it wouldn't even scratch the surface. It would be but a drop in the vastness and the expanse of His love. So love comes from God because He is love, and His love is far-reaching, far more than probably we ever imagine. So I want to ask you, friend, do you know this love? This is the love that rescues the sinner from God's wrath. This is a special love that God has for His people. The love that makes us alive in Christ. The love that is demonstrated on the cross. As Jesus suffered and died, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Jesus cries out, "It is finished. The wrath of God satisfied." This is the love that is experienced only through the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the love that is found when we repent of our love for the world and the fallacious pleasures found in it. This is the love that is found when we repent of the misguided and distorted and corrupted love that we give to so many false gods. This is the love that is found when we trust in the Savior whose blood flows out of love and was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus suffered so that all would believe in Him and would not perish but have everlasting life. And through that love, the world even knows that all believers are loved by the Father, even as the Father loved the Son. Love is God taking on flesh and living the sinless life that we couldn't, and dying the death that we deserved, And love is raising his son 3 days later. And love is promising to come back for his bride so that we can live with him for all eternity. Do you know that love? I trust many of us in this room do know that love. We have experienced it for ourselves. Be reminded that nothing separates us from this love. God's word says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God's love for us is so great, we can be commanded and expected to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and also to love our neighbors as ourselves. That is the first commandment, to love God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind, for out of it all other commandments flow. If we love God, if we have that fully committed love towards God, we will love his image bearers. We will love our brothers and sisters. Husbands, you will be able to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Children, you will love your parents and honor them. We will love our neighbors. We will even love our enemies. Christian, don't let the culture hijack what love is. We see the fruit of that. The world's love, or version of it, tells us that true romantic love can be between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. The world's version of love says that it's loving to allow a woman to murder her child for convenience sake. The world's version of love has distorted love in so many different ways, allowing sin to take hold and run rampant across our country. But we are called to be salt and light. We have the definition of love. We are image bearers, and that means we are to reflect the character of God, and part of his character and nature is that God is love. And God's love is not envious. It does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude, but is patient and kind. It's steadfast, and he is fully committed to loving his children. His very nature is love. And his demonstration of love is the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. So church, go into all the world and preach that love to others. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in God's love, he sent his son to die for sinners. And as he commands us to love, know that he has loved you first. So being called to love God and love others means loving God and others in the way that God intends. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And there's a second like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, may we not forget the love that has been shown to us, and that while we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. God, may we be reminded this morning that your love is steadfast, it's committed, it pursues us. Lord, if we could, as believers, lose your love, we certainly would. But you promise us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can separate us from your love. Father, in light of that, because of that, help us then to love you with all of our fortitude, and help us to be humble enough to love our neighbors even as we love ourselves. God, may we not be confused about what true biblical love is, but may we be bold in proclaiming what it is to a world that desperately needs to know your love. So God, by your grace we go, and we desire to share this love with all those around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.